I am so glad that you have stayed for the second part of this study, because I find this to be one of the most fascinating things in the Bible. In the book of Revelation, there's a whole lot of imagery, of representation, but when we get into what's going to be studied the rest of this morning, this really gets my attention, and I hope that it will yours as well. This is where we see that a loving God gives us a heads up. He loves us so much that he gives us a heads up and says, hey, this is what I want you to look for. So part two of today, we are going to be having David come up. I want to just remind everyone that in the back afterwards, we will be, for those of you that attend here regularly, we will be continuing on to support our church budget, and our deacons will be in the back there as well for that. Also, tomorrow evening at what time? 6:30. Tomorrow evening, we will be right back here. Each and every one of you are invited to continue on in our study through this book. And once again, thanks so much for being here today. I hope that you are blessed in part two. David, you are on.
Jamie, you sing great. You sing really good too. What's your name?
Sarah.
One of my friends is named Dave Bellow, and I used to always sing, his eye is on Dave Bellow. And sometimes you can switch it up. You can sing, his eye is on this fellow. You can just mix it up. That sounded awesome. Thank you for that. If I was a judge on some show, I'd give you thumbs up. I'd give you a big thumbs up. That was beautiful. What an amazing God who possesses the power to keep the universe operating with all of its power and symmetry and beauty, and yet is aware of a little sparrow. And I'm particularly interested in sparrows because I'm a bird watcher. Anybody else out there bird watchers? Anybody else willing to admit it? All right, we are in Revelation chapter 13, the two beasts. And we're going to start right away with prayer. This is going to be great fun and some big information here, but it's going to be in many ways a continuation of Revelation chapter 12, because these three chapters, 12, 13, and 14, form the big banana together. They form the corpus of the pinnacle, the summit of the whole point of Revelation. Here we find this cosmic conflict that is taking place behind the scenes in all the rest of Revelation. So Revelation chapter 13 is a very logical and very logical and organized continuation of the principles that were laid down in 12. So the principles are laid down in 12, and we're going to see the earthly manifestation of those principles in chapter 13. Great stuff. Father in heaven, please be with us now. Your eye is on the sparrow, and your eye is on us as well. Be with us now as we turn our attention to Scripture, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's talk about the two beasts. In order to do that, we're going to start with our slide. That's our first slide every night. What does it say? The book of Revelation is about Jesus Christ. Very good. In fact, it is. Let's go to Revelation chapter 13. And in Revelation chapter 13, we find two beasts. Two beasts. And the first beast goes all the way down to verse 10. And the second beast goes from verse 11 to the end of the chapter in verse 18. Now, before we read Revelation chapter 13, I want you to see Revelation chapter 12, verse 17 again. That's what we just ended on a moment ago. It says, and the dragon, the defeated, wounded grizzly bear is my illustration here. He's bleeding fast. He knows he's dying. He knows his moments are numbered. The dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. This idea of a remnant or of a residue, a few that remained, is a saturative theme in the Old Testament. We find it again and again. For example, Noah was a remnant when much of the world had gone astray. And there were Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were remnants of Judah when they were captive in Babylon. When Israel was carried away into Assyrian captivity, a remnant remained. So this is a very consistent biblical theme. Jesus even used that same idea to refer to his disciples. He said to the disciples in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, do not be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. Do not be afraid, you are a remnant in Israel. And so this is not a new idea, it's not a new concept. When it says at the end of Revelation chapter 12 that the dragon, the defeated dragon, was enraged and went to wreak as much havoc as he could on that residue, the remnant of God's people that remained, verse 17 ends chapter 12, and chapter 13 introduces us to two beasts, two nations, two powers, this is key, that are the means by which that war is waged. I'm going to say that again because you might have been whispering and not getting it. Revelation 12, 17 is the war against God's people at the end. Revelation 13 gives two beasts that are the means by which that war is prosecuted. Two powers will be employed. Two powers that operate on satanic principles will be employed to not just in some general or philosophical sense wage a war against God's people, but in a very real and palpable and even an economic sense wage war against God's people. Now, let's read about this first beast, Revelation chapter 13. We're going to spend most of our time not on the first beast because there is, I wouldn't say theological consensus, but there is a strong amount of consensus, near consensus by Protestant Bible expositors as to who the first beast is. The first beast is not tricky, especially with the background that we already have from the book of Daniel. The first beast will yield his identity to us very quickly. So we'll spend, I don't know, probably 10 minutes, which whenever I say 10, I really mean 20. So we'll spend 10 minutes on the first beast, and then we'll spend the last 20 minutes, by which I mean 40, on the second beast. John says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea." That sounds very Danielic already. Daniel stood on the sand of the sea. This imagery already calls to mind the Old Testament prophecies of Daniel. Now, this is going to further call to mind the Old Testament prophecies of Daniel, especially chapter 7. "And I saw a beast rising up out of the sea," very Danielic, "having seven heads and 10 horns." Okay, that's straight out of Daniel, but watch this. "And on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave this guy his power, his throne, and his great authority." The first thing we want to notice here is that this imagery is lifted straight from Daniel chapter 7, all of it. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel stood there on the shores of the Mediterranean, the Great Sea, and he looked out in symbolic vision and he saw in vision four beasts come up from the Great Sea. The first beast that he saw was a lion, then he saw a bear, then he saw a leopard, and then he saw a terrible beast that he couldn't easily describe having seven heads and 10 horns. This is crucial that you get the order. When Daniel was back here looking forward into what was for him the future, he saw these beasts, symbolic powers. The beast is used here to describe nations and aggressive, hostile, worldly nations. He saw them as a lion, Babylon, as a bear, Medo-Persia, as a leopard, a four-headed leopard, Greece, and he saw them as a terrible, ferocious beast with seven heads and 10 horns, Rome. So Daniel's looking forward and he sees Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, in that order. Lion, bear, leopard, terrible beast with seven heads and 10 horns. Now, this is key. John, who's living here now, John's living in the first century. Daniel was living some 600 years before the first century. So John, who's living here, when he describes this beast, notice the order that he describes it in. He says, "I saw a beast coming up with seven heads and 10 horns." And then he says it had, let's look at this. Look at verse 2. Seven heads and 10 horns. What's the next thing he says? Where am I at here? Verse 2. "Now the beast I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion." This is a subtle but cool indicator that what was future for Daniel was largely history for John. When Daniel looks forward, he sees the lion of Babylon, the bear of Medo-Persia, the leopard of Greece, and the terrible beast of Rome. When John, who was living during the time of the terrible beast of Rome, when he describes the beast coming up, he describes them in reverse order. The terrible beast of Rome, the leopard of Greece, the bear of Medo-Persia, and the lion of Babylon. Daniel looking forward into prophecy, John looking backward into history. So already we are keenly aware that the taproot of this prophecy is Daniel chapter 7. All of the prophecies of Daniel in general, and specifically chapter 7, verse 3. "Now, I saw one of his heads," one of these seven heads, "as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast." So the beast endures a woundedness, but it's a woundedness that is quickly remedied, and then the world wanders in admiration after the beast. Verse 4. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" This is right back to our theme from chapter 12 of the myth of redemptive violence. All of these beasts are predatorial beasts, right? You've got a lion, a bear, a leopard, and some crazy beast with iron teeth and 7 heads and 10 horns. They're predatorial, right? And that is the history of nations. The history of nations is that one power, rawr, conquers the next one. And then that power, rawr, is conquered by another one. And that power, rawr, is conquered by another one. That's the world we live in even today. There are right now on earth today 10 wars taking place and 64 major international conflicts right now today. And these are basically warlike creatures. I mean, no, you know, when a beast is selected for a nation, nobody's like, you know, we're the koala. We'll be the koala. Oh, you're going to be the koala? I wanted to be the koala. Okay, we'll be the worm. Oh, you're going to be the worm? I wanted to be the worm. Well, you can be the butterfly. You know, no. We're not dealing with cuddly, sweet, beautiful. These are lions, bears, leopards, and ferocious beasts that are conquering. They're operating on the basic principles that might makes right and power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And if you can get away with something and you have the might to do so, you do it, right? So that's what's happening here, and John sees it. But he sees one of those heads on that seven-headed beast that's mortally wounded. Verse 4, they're like, who could make war with this beast? This beast is amazing, it's powerful, it's unstoppable. Verse 5, and he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. Here, watch this. And he was given authority to continue 42 months, 1,260 days, prophetic days, literal years. Okay, we know who this is. Already, it's as plain as the noonday sun. As soon as we were directed to Daniel chapter 7, we were ready for it. And then we're told that he's a blasphemous beast. Okay, now we're ready for it. And then we're told how long he reigns. Okay, we already know who it is if we know anything about Daniel chapters 7 and 8. Watch this, though. Verse 6, then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and those that dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war. Okay, this is the confirmation. He's a persecuting power to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Okay, we know who this is. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life, slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. And I love verse 10. Man, verse 10 should be highlighted. If you have a Bible in front of you that you're in the habit of circling, highlighting, underlining, smiley face, star, whatever symbol you want to use, you should be directing attention to verse 10, because what verse 10 says is, he who leads into captivity will go into captivity. He who kills by the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. This is a key concept. It's a key idea that is central to Scripture, and it is central to God's understanding of the world and should be central to your understanding of the world. You might remember, just to give a sort of illustration of what's being described in verse 10, when the mob came to the Garden of Gethsemane to finally arrest Jesus. You know, here's Jesus. He's the rabbi that's, you know, hanging out with tax collectors and spending time with the outsiders and those that were on the fringes of Jewish society. People are attracted by the hundreds and thousands to him. He's freely walking in and around the temple, talking to all kinds of people under all kinds of circumstances, seemingly regarding no social differentiation. He had no sense of contamination, social or otherwise, ceremonial contamination. Man, this guy, as we mentioned, he's the kind of guy you want for your neighbor, right? He's amazing. He's awesome. But he's arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when he's arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, with no small amount of irony, to the arresting mob, "Why are you coming with swords and spears to arrest me? I have been daily among you. What are you coming with violence for?" But Peter, he didn't get the memo. He didn't get the memo about this. He's like, "Look, it's war!" And he was a fisherman, not a swordsman. So he pulls out his sword, goes to give a whacking to a guy named Malchus, the Bible says. Malchus moves his head, gets his ear chopped off. Okay, not exactly the guy you want to go, "Yeah, let's follow him into battle. He's not very good with a sword." Jesus then, strangely enough, heals the guy's ear. Peter's like, "Oh, sorry." Heals the guy's ear, and then Jesus says, "Peter, put that thing away. He that lives by the sword will die by the sword. He that lives by the Gatlin gun will die by the Gatlin gun. He that lives by the Sherman tank will die by the Sherman tank. He that lives by the drone will die by the drone. He that lives by the nuclear warhead will die by the nuclear warhead. The idea that you can overcome evil with violence is an idea and a concept that is totally foreign to Scripture, totally foreign to the kingdom. And so when this power is rampaging, waging war against God and his people and his tabernacle and his name, it's waging war. The Bible just in a single verse just says, he that leads into captivity will be led into captivity. He that kills with the sword will be killed with the sword. This is just another way of saying you reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. If you sow violence, you reap violence. If you sow paranoia, you reap paranoia, right? If you sow discord and hostility, you reap discord and hostility. This power, this rampaging power, is obvious to us if we've been familiar, if we've been studying and are familiar with the prophecies of Daniel. Here are just a few of the identifying indicators. First of all, Daniel chapter 7, verses 8 and 20 says that the little horn, that's the image used in Daniel, was a blasphemous power. Okay, same two here. We just read it in Revelation chapter 13. In Daniel chapter 7, the little horn was a persecuting power. We just read here that this is a power that makes war against the saints. This power arises after the final dissolution of pagan Rome. We know that because the 1260-year period begins in 538. And maybe I should just pause and say a word about that. Don't take my word for it. I invite you to read almost any book on Christian history. I can recommend two: The Great Controversy by Ellen White and Church History in Plain Language by Bruce Shelley. Two right off the top of my head. If you want a more in-depth treatment of church history, you can read Yaroslav Pelikan's five-volume series titled The Development of Christian Doctrine. It's great. It's a little more scholarly. Lots of books. You can read The History of Protestantism by D'Aubigné. There are lots of books that can be recommended. And here's a very important point in understanding church history and the trajectory of church history. There are two events that define church history. Now, there are lots of other events, but I just want you to imagine here, to use an illustration that I've used in another context, that you were looking at a mountain range, which is easy to understand when you're here in Colorado. I tell you, that's what I miss about. People say, what's it like to live in Australia? And I say, well, it's the flattest, hottest, driest continent on earth, and everything there wants to kill you, but other than that, it's great. Right? The spiders want to kill you, and the jellyfish want to kill you, and the sharks want to kill you, and the snakes want to kill you, but apart from it being hot, flat, and dry, it's beautiful. You should visit sometime. So one of the things I miss about Australia is the mountains. I tell you, just seeing the Front Range over there, just knowing that it's there, it's just that you could be there in an hour and a half or 2 hours drive. It's just a really beautiful thing. You don't get that view in Australia. The tallest mountain in Australia is called Mount Kosciuszko, and it's like a big round hill. It's like 8,000 feet, and when you're at the top of it, you don't even know you're at the top of it. You're like, oh, this is it? There's no view, no particular vista. I know I'm being really hard on Australia here, but here's the point of all this. Imagine that you're looking at a beautiful mountain range and there are two peaks that are a little higher than the others. There are lots of peaks in the mountain range, lots of important summits, but there are two summits that are supremely important. I can give you church history in two events. Church history in two events. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the taller of the two mountains. So of the two that stick up, one is taller, and that's the resurrection of Jesus. Without the resurrection of Jesus, there is no church history. Right? There is no such thing as the Christian church, and there certainly is no history of the Christian church. So the most significant event that has happened in church history is the resurrection of Jesus. Okay. Now, the second, maybe I should just ask, anybody have a guess what that second peak might be? Anybody want to hazard a guess? Second coming, that's a really good guess. I'm going prior to that. That's very important. I'll call that the end of church history. So, yeah, gotcha. Go ahead, young man. Okay, that actually happened before the resurrection, but a good guess again. I love your enthusiasm. Okay, the answer is the conversion of a guy named Constantine. Constantine the Great, the first Christian emperor converted, in quotations, converted to Christianity in AD 312. Those are your two mountains. Those are the two mountains that define basically church history. There are other very important mountains, but if you get these two ideas, you get most of the picture. Jesus was resurrected, and that is the beginning, and of course, the highest summit in all of church history. But the conversion of Constantine places us squarely in the wake of what scholars call the Constantinian era. We here in 2016 are living in the Constantinian era. What does that mean, the Constantinian era? Well, maybe I should say it would be more precise to say we're living in the wake of the Constantinian era. Because up until the conversion of Constantine, Christianity was just a relatively obscure and unknown sect of Judaism. And Judaism was already sufficiently obscure in the Roman Empire. Just to give you a feel, the total percentage of Jews in the Roman Empire was probably not higher than about 5% and could have been as few as 2%. So you have the whole Roman Empire, right, in the latter part of, you know, sort of the first century. Just say, for simple illustration here, the first century. So you got this whole massive Roman Empire, and if you were to do a census, the total number by percentage of people that were Jewish was between 2 and 5%. Okay, so from a Roman perspective, Christians are, they're just Jews. They look like Jews, talk like Jews, act like Jews, dress like Jews, eat like Jews. They're Jews. Oh, yeah, they think the Jewish Messiah has come. From a Roman perspective, who are not theologians, they don't care. They're Jews. They're Jewish people, okay? So how does this seemingly obscure, or they were certainly obscure, and small sect of another small and obscure sect, how does it become, in about five centuries and beyond, the most powerful force in the Roman world? Well, what happens is one of the emperors of Rome, which had historically been pagan and had persecuted the Jewish people because the Jews were monotheistic, only one god, and the Romans were polytheistic, and one of their gods was the emperor himself, Maximus. Right? And so you have this massive, but a shift takes place when Constantine the Great has a vision, or what he claimed was a vision. He claimed that he saw a vision of the cross in the heavens. And this is very much in keeping with the way that the ancient world viewed gods. If my nation conquered your nation, or my tribe conquered your tribe, then it was proof positive that my God had defeated your God, and my gods were more powerful than your gods. So Constantine is about ready to go into a significant battle, a battle that is immortalized in Rome on a large bridge. There's an actual mural of a carving of the battle, and Constantine looks into heaven, allegedly and reportedly, and sees a cross. He sees a cross. And he hears these words, "In this sign, conquer." And so he's like, okay, all right, I'm going to wage this battle in the name of the God of the cross. And he wins a decisive victory. And in the wake of that decisive military victory, he's like, that's it. The God of the Christians is the true God. He converts. Not a heart conversion, not a transformation in his innermost soul, but it was a simple political reality in those days. This God helped me to conquer that God, so this God is more powerful. He then declared himself to be a Christian, and the symbol of the cross was painted on Roman shields and other paraphernalia. And now you went from pagan Rome to Christian Rome. Constantine was the first of the Christian Roman emperors. This takes place in AD 312. Now, there's lots of books that have been written about this. Probably the best is a book called Constantine's Sword. You can read about it if you're interested. Scholars debate the authenticity of Constantine's conversion. I don't debate it. There's not a doubt in my mind the guy was not converted. No way, no how, not possible. What he was trying to do was bring unity to an increasingly fragmented empire. Rome is in trouble by this point. By the time you get to the beginning of the 4th century, Rome is already beginning its slow process of dissolution. And the whole idea of emperor worship was one of the means by which to try and rally people around a sort of religio-patriotism to keep the empire from fragmenting into bits and pieces. So Constantine's converted in AD 312. In AD 476, just about 150 years later, the Western Roman Empire is gone. It has been divided and fragmented into what we now know today as the nations of Europe. The Eastern Roman Empire continued for a time, but the Western Roman Empire is done by AD 476. Now, a very interesting thing happens. After the dissolution of the Western Roman Empire, because you had about 150 years of Roman Christianity, where the emperors were not only emperors of Rome, imperial Rome, they were also Christians and monarchs. Now, there's a story here, a longer story that I could spend a lot of time telling you. I love teaching on church history. In 2 weeks, I'll be teaching another week-long course at the school that I run called Arise on Church History. I can give you church history in two events, the resurrection, the conversion of Constantine, and in four words. Here's the four words that describe Christian history, okay? Very simply, formation, deformation, reformation, restoration. That's church history in four words. Let me describe. The church was formed by Christ and the apostles. It was deformed by Roman Christianity in the medieval period. It was reformed beginning in the 15th century with the Protestant Reformation and is being restored in modern times. So that's it. The church was formed, deformed, reformed, and is being restored to apostolic simplicity and purity. That's church history in 30 seconds. The big events here are the resurrection and the conversion of Constantine, because in the wake of the conversion of Constantine, the church got a taste for that most inebriating of substances, power. 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 And I should have put it up on the screen here. I could show you a graph that shows the percentage of Christians in the Roman Empire after the conversion of Constantine. You went from about 3 to 5% who were Jewish and a much smaller percent who were Christian. Within two decades, 70% of Rome is Christian. Let that settle in. Within 2 to 3 decades, not more than 5 decades, 70% of Rome is Christian. You have a massive influx of people who are now Christian in name, but largely pagan in practice, and Christianity actually prospered in its authentic form when it was a persecuted and struggling minority religion, but when it became the big banana, when it became the big gorilla that sits wherever he wants, it began to fragment and become basically a political farce. And that is the history, basically, of the medieval church. Now, it became such an egregious farce. I almost said another word there that I didn't want to say. It actually became that too, because it was quite stinky during that period. It became such an egregious farce that finally people were like, hey, hey! People like Martin Luther King. He'll say that later, another thing that was a farce. Martin Luther's like, hey, hey! I've been reading my Bible, and I've been looking at the church, and they don't compute. Because I can't find this, I can't find this, I can't find this, I can't find this. All of these things, all of these traditions, all of these practices that we have here in my church, I can't find in the Bible. And so he wrote out his protestations, and he went to a door in Wittenberg, to the cathedral door, and he nailed his 95 theses of protest to the door. Now, this is amazing! This happened October 31st, 1517. Beloved, next year, in less than a year, it will be the 500-year anniversary of what is arguably the single event upon which Western civilization teeters. And I know exactly what I'm saying. I am not exaggerating. If there is an event upon which the whole of Western civilization teeters, you could make a very strong case that it was Martin Luther's nailing the theses of protest to the door at Wittenberg. 500 years next year. 500-year anniversary. I plan to be in Germany next year. I'm not missing this. I don't think I'll be around for the 1,000th-year anniversary, so I want to be there for the 500th. Okay? I want to be there. Now, here's the point. The church became so corrupt, so different than the church that Jesus had established, Luther and others began to protest. They came to be known as Protestants. Protestants. The church had been formed by Jesus, deformed by a lust for power, right? I'm giving you the very short version, became reformed by a return to Scripture, and the battle cry of Luther and the other reformers was summarized in two words in the Latin, sola scriptura. Only the Bible. Don't talk to me about councils. Don't talk to me about priests. Don't talk to me about popes. Don't talk to me about traditions. Show me from the text, because this Jesus in here doesn't look anything like the church. It had been corrupted for a millennium of thirst and lust for power and prestige. So that's church history there in just a few minutes. Formed, deformed, reformed, restored. And that deformation began with the conversion of Constantine. We are living in the wake of the Constantinian era where the church got a taste for that corrupting and inebriating influence, power. It arises after pagan Rome, continues throughout the medieval period. We know who this power is. The sea beast is identical to the little horn of Daniel. It is the medieval church. It is the medieval church. And if time allowed, I could go into detail about how the church in Rome emerged as the primary epicenter of Western Christianity, but time does not allow us that this morning. I've recommended books for you to read. This is church history. This is not David Asherick's opinion. I'm telling you, go read the literature. Get yourself exposed, and you'll see this is it's a simple story that you can read in greater detail. Okay? Formed, deformed, reformed, restored. Okay? So this is the medieval power. They are both symbols of the medieval church. Both are symbols of the medieval church. W.D. Killen, in his book, The Ancient Church, writes this. The interval between the days of the apostles, so here we are, back in the days of the apostles, right, John, and the conversion of Constantine, there it is, there's that second big mountain, look at what Killen says, the Christian commonwealth changed. That's an understatement. The Bishop of Rome, a personage unknown to the writers of the New Testament. They wouldn't have any idea. If you could resurrect one of the writers of the New Testament, bring him down into AD 400, AD 500, AD 600, they'd be like, who's that guy with the funny hat? Who's that guy? They'd be like, oh, that's the Bishop of Rome. He's the representative of Jesus on earth. They'd be like, don't recognize him. No idea who that is. The Bishop of Rome, a personage unknown to the writers of the New Testament, meanwhile rose into prominence and at length took precedence of all other churchmen. Rites and ceremonies of which neither Paul nor Peter ever heard crept silently into use because of this massive influx of pagans, and then claimed the rank of divine institutions, offices and officers for whom the primitive disciples could have found no place, and titles which to them would have been altogether unintelligible, began to challenge attention and to be named apostolic. So they started putting labels of apostolic and all of this. And if you could have resurrected the disciples and introduced, hey, we want you to see something. We want you to see 9th century Christianity. They would have been like, what happened? What? Of course, they knew what was going to happen. They actually said what was going to happen in the New Testament, but that's another story. So here's the chart that we used last seminar, from AD 538 to AD 1798. False Christianity is terrorizing the world, and true Christianity goes underground. Now we're ready for the second beast. I told you it would be 20 minutes. It was like 30. So I'm not doing very well today. Actually, I'm having a great time, which is the problem. Revelation chapter 13, verse 11. Now we're introduced to the second beast. There is near universal consensus about the identity of the first beast. It just sounds so much like the beast of the beast of Daniel chapter 7, the little horn of Daniel chapter 7. It's just like, yeah, it's a dead ringer. It's a dead ringer. But then we got this second beast, and check this out. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, unlike the first beast that came up out of the sea. And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. I'm going to read all of it, and then we'll come back and walk through it. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was now healed. He performs great signs so that he makes even fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. He causes all, everybody, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark. You might have heard of this before. On their right hands or in their foreheads, and that no one might buy or sell except the one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And here is wisdom. Let him that has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. That's the second beast. Now, we're going to try and get to the bottom of who the second beast is by allowing the text to inform our conclusions. Here's an important point I want to emphasize. No one living before AD 1700 could have known who this beast was. It would have been impossible for the simple reason that they lacked historical scope such as we now have, as we mentioned yesterday. Daniel was looking forward into prophetic obscurity, where John was looking back into historical clarity, and we now in 2016 look back and we're like, oh yeah, that's plain as the noonday sun. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, the little horn, the divisions of Rome, yeah, we can see it. What was obscure to them is clear to us. So scholars for a long, long time studying the prophecies of Revelation, going all the way back to the 13th and 14th centuries, would read this and say, who is this? Who is this? Who could this second beast be? And there were various ideas and perspectives and opinions, but nothing ever really stuck, right? In the 15th century, nothing was sticking. 16th, nothing is sticking. 17th, nothing is sticking. 18th, nothing is sticking. In the 19th century, something begins to coalesce, and a picture begins to emerge as to who this second beast is. Not who he might be, but in fact who he is. Now, several things we can ask here, three questions that'll get to the heart of who and what this beast is. The first question is, when does this beast arise? The second question is, where does this beast arise? And the third is, how does this beast arise, this nation? Well, the first question is when, and we've answered that from the text itself, because as the first beast was going down into captivity, he that kills by the sword will be killed by the sword, he that leads into captivity will go into captivity. John sees that beast going down. Okay, that's toward the end of the 18th century. He then sees another beast coming up. So this is real simple chronology. If it was a movie, you'd have scene one, scene two. Right? Scene one, down through the medieval period, that beast goes down, becomes basically has a wound inflicted upon it that is the product of its own poor policies, and then another beast comes up. One goes down, one comes up. So the when is sometime in and around the demise of the first beast. The second question of where is actually kind of fascinating because it says that this beast came up out of the earth. Unlike every other beast that we have seen in both Daniel and here in Daniel 7 and here in Revelation 13, which comes out of the sea. We don't have to wonder who and what this is because Scripture tells us that these seas or these waters represent peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. It's a populated area. We use the same language today. We'll talk about a sea of people or the ocean of humanity. So these other nations, nations like Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and divided Rome, what we call Europe, came up in the old world, the populated old world. But this creature comes up in a totally different location. In the comparatively less populated area, in a comparatively less populated area of the earth. And then the question of how it comes up. And this is maybe the strangest verse in the entire book of Revelation. I mean, I think it is the strangest verse in the entire book of Revelation. Verse 11 says, "This power had two horns like a lamb, but spoke like a dragon." That is the only place where lamb and dragon appear in all of Scripture in such close juxtaposition. In a single verse, and it is pregnant with significance. 29 times the word lamb is used in the book of Revelation, and 28 times it refers to guess who? Take a guess, refers to Jesus. This is the only time it's in reference to not Jesus, but to lamb-like principles or elements. So here you have this really tenuous, ironic juxtaposition. Lamb-like horns, i.e. Christ-like horns, speaks like a dragon. So how this power comes to be is that it will advocate a system or systems of governance that are compatible with Christ and compatible with the gospel and with Christianity. Okay, so that's what we're looking for here. Two horns like a lamb. I want to emphasize again. In the 13th, 14th, 15th, 16th, 17th, 18th centuries, people wondered who this beast was. They're like, man, who is that? Who is that beast that comes up after the demise of, who could that be? People could look forward and anticipate. They could see, yep, we know this is coming. They couldn't see it. Not because it was so complicated or difficult or mysterious and enigmatic, the prophecy, but because they didn't have the historical scope. They didn't have the historical scope. A new beast would come that would exercise governance in a Christ-like way. Its horns, the secret of its power, which is what horns represented to the Jews and in prophecy, right? Because they could see those animals, whether it was an ibex or a goat, if they had bigger horns, they had more power. So these horns are lamb-like. And in 1851, this guy here with a great beard, anybody with a beard like that deserves your attention. A guy by the name of John Nevins Andrews was the first human being in history to identify none other than the United States of America as the second beast, and he did so in 1851. Now, this is a remarkable point here, because just think about the chronology for a second. 1851, middle of the 19th century, he now lived in a time that gave him historical scope to see what somebody living in the 13th century just couldn't have seen. unless they were a prophet looking forward, like John. 14th century, can't see it. 15th century, can't see it. 16th century, can't see it. 17th century, can't see it. 18th century, can't see it. 19th century, John Nevins Andrews is going into an in-depth study. You can actually Google the article. If you Google J.N. Andrews or John Nevins Andrews, 1851 article, U.S. Bible prophecy, you can read the article. It is a tour de force of biblical reasoning. The guy was amazing. He actually says, hey, wait a minute. I think I know who this beast is. I think this beast is none other than my own nation, the United States of America. And I've got a few notes here that I want to, some new material that I want to share with you, and it's not fresh enough for me to just be able to recite it off the top of my head, so I'm going to use my notes here. J.N. Andrews was the first beast to identify this beast. He was a beast of biblical interpretation. J.N. Andrews was the first to identify this beast as the United States. He said that those two horns were the great twin principles upon which the United States was founded, the principles of what are called republicanism and Protestantism. Now, I know we've fallen into common parlance of referring to the United States as a democracy, but in fact, it is a republic, as you would know if you ever recited the Pledge of Allegiance. I pledge allegiance to the flag and to the republic for which it stands. And what Andrew said is, hey, look, what makes America so special? What makes it such a unique governmental system? In fact, it was so unique that it was called the American experiment. I mean, this was a crazy idea in America. The idea was, if you can believe it, I mean, this is like the punchline to a joke. Can you imagine? They think they can govern themselves without a king, without a monarchy or royalty. Sipping the Kool-Aid, right? Sipping the tea, as it were. It was absurd, right? Because up to this point, throughout human history, there's been this idea that royalty possessed something in their blood that enabled them to rule. And if you were of the ruling class, the landlords, then you were royal and you could rule. And if you weren't, then you were the peasants. This was this notion of a lower class and a ruling, an upper class. Okay. Now, one of the things that's going to emerge out of this is a totally revolutionary idea, and it was given birth to in the United States of America. It's what we now refer to as the, what do you think I'm going to say here? Middle class. This is a totally revolutionary concept, that you would have a class of people who are not the poorest of the poor who are being reigned over, neither are they the ruling elite, but that there's in the middle, and that, what, a middle class? It was a joke. And if it wasn't a joke, it was an experiment. Hey, let's see if we can have a system of governance that is not built upon royalty and royal blood and is not built upon the Pope and the church insisting on its various ways. Let's try to do this differently. Let's have republicanism and Protestantism, i.e. civil liberty and religious liberty. Let's try that. Let's see if that'll work. And again, they were just like, not going to happen. Not going to happen. Won't work. It's a flawed concept of government. A country without a king or a pope. Can you imagine? And yet in 1776, when the Declaration of Independence was declared from England, these words were written. These words are revolutionary. I mean, truly, socially and governmentally and politically revolutionary. You can go through some 5,000 years of recorded human history and you don't come across anything quite like this, except in the writings of Moses, but that's another story. The Declaration of Independence, 1776. We hold these truths to be self-evident. Let me translate that for you. Duh. Obvious. Duh. What are these duh truths? That all men are created equal. That they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. That among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The watchword of the American experiment was liberty. Give me liberty or give me... That was the watchword of the American experiment. Liberty! Freedom from a king, freedom from a pope. I just want my own plot of land. I want to go out there. I want to plant some carrots. I want to have some cows. And I'm just going to live out there on my own. Leave me alone. Basically, pretty much. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. The job of the government is to ensure that the life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness are held up, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. deriving their power from the consent of the governed. So liberty and the idea that you would be governed by consent and not by force. If you're into books, you should read the book, a very great book, a wonderful book. And if you're into reading, you should read, if you've not already, Dave McCullough's book, John Adams. Has anybody here read the book? It's an outstanding book, yes or no, for the three of you that have read it. Okay, if you're not into books that are about as, you know, thick as your lower leg, then you can watch the movie. It's actually the television series, and it's outstanding. Outstanding. How many people here have seen the John Adams HBO series? It's a 10 out of 10. This evening, go to your computer, get on iTunes, and download John Adams and watch it. It is phenomenal. It's based on the book. It is amazing. It gives you a real sense, a real immersive sense of how this nation was founded and the radical nature of the American experiment. I tell you, I'm not somebody who generally recommends movies, but I recommend this without exception. I've watched it with my boys. I'm like, boys, sit down. You're going to learn something about this amazing nation called the United States of America. So get your hands on that book as a good introduction, or on the movie by HBO, John Adams. Outstanding. The United States Constitution, 1789. You're paying attention to the dates. We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote general welfare, and secure the blessings, say it with me, of liberty. To ourselves and our posterity do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America, largely written by a man named Thomas Jefferson. Incidentally, the French Revolution had taken place before this, and the French were in the midst of actually undergoing a very similar transformation, and Thomas Jefferson was responsible for largely writing significant pieces of what would become the equivalent of the French Constitution as well. Fascinating story, the play and interplay of the American Revolution and the French Revolution, and it's well documented in the John Adams books and movie. The First Amendment. Okay, so here's what happens. A couple years after the Constitution is written and signed, people are like, man, this is kind of dangerous. It's a little dangerous here because we got this power, and we have the federal power, and we have our state powers, and we have the judicial power. But there is a danger here that if there's not some protection for the citizenry, that this could just turn into another nation like the old world nations of Europe. So you could have the equivalent of a monarchy that could emerge. Right? Not by royal blood, but we need to ensure that that can't happen. And so they passed the Bill of Rights, which was the first 10 amendments to the Constitution. They had some time to think about it, and they went back and said, okay, these are the essential amendments to the Constitution that we've written. And the first, not the second, not the third, what was the sensitivity? What was the cultural and situational sensitivity in those days? It was religious freedom. Because many of them had either themselves lived in Europe or had parents or grandparents who'd lived in Europe, and they knew the story. They knew this story of more than 1,000 years of medieval suffering. They knew that story. So just like you and I, like the most important problem for us today is my Wi-Fi is not working. The Wi-Fi, the password's not working. Is it a capital M or not? The Wi-Fi is not working. Okay? We have what are called first world problems. What do you mean I didn't get the upgrade? I'm gold. I need the upgrade. First world problems, okay? Hey, my cappuccino, I ordered it without the pumpkin spice, okay? First world problems. In the days of the founders of the United States of America, they were like, hey, we're really concerned about religious totalitarianism. We're really concerned about religious persecution. So when they came down to establish the Bill of Rights, here's what they said. This was the question and the concern that was burning in their bosom. Congress shall make no law respecting and, what is this? Establishment of religion, called the Establishment Clause. No religion will be the formal religion of the United States of America, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, of whatever religious inclination you might have, or abridging the freedom of speech, or of the press, or of the right of the people to peaceably assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Again, you just cannot emphasize how unique and avant-garde this was. It was a crazy, wild, wonderful, weird experiment that was totally out of temper with the history of nations up to this point. So the reason that it couldn't be discerned who this lamb-like governmental power was that they didn't have the historical scope. But John Nevins Andrews, he's like reading the Constitution, he's reading the Declaration of Independence, and he's looking at the founding of his own nation, comes up in a relatively unpopulated area, though certainly not totally unpopulated, relatively unpopulated, not the old world, comes up espousing lamb-like principles of freedom and liberty and personal choice, and also comes up after the dissolution, after the first beast went down, which was in 1798. Look at the dates here. The reason that J.N. Andrews was the first one to identify this is not because he finally found the formula that unlocked the enigma. It's because he was a Bible student who loved God, who had the historical scope to see it. Now, here's where things get kind of interesting. It sounds like I might be a giant patriot, and I am in principle. I am a huge patriot in principle, okay? I love America and what it stands for in principle, but the verse says that it had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. So it espouses Christ-like principles, but would also conduct itself in very satanic and dragon-like ways. Now, don't think for a moment that that is yet future, okay? Do not think for a moment that that is not yet future. Friends, I want to tell you something. Liberty is a big deal, not because I'm proud to be an American, where at least I know I'm free. No, that is not why liberty is a big deal. Liberty is a big deal because it's a big deal to God. Liberty is a big deal because it's the core of the gospel and of God's own government in heaven. Get that clear in your mind. God doesn't bless America because it's great. America is great because it adopted the biblical principles of freedom and of liberty. Make sure you keep that clear. I want to say it again because I kind of muffed it up there. America is not, God doesn't bless America and make it great as such. That's not what makes America great. What makes America great is that America is operating on principles that are part of the very foundation of God's throne and God's character. And that's the principle of liberty. You follow that? This is a key idea. I love what Ellen White says. With his own blood, Jesus has signed the emancipation papers of the race. Now, some of these early Millerites, as we talked about last night, these people that thought that Jesus was coming soon, one of them was a sea captain by the name of Joseph Bates. And Joseph Bates was not only a Millerite and not only a sea captain and not only a disciple of Jesus, but Joseph Bates was also a radical abolitionist. He thought that slavery was a demonic enterprise that should be eradicated as soon as possible. He was an associate of, I don't want to get this name wrong, this will be a name that you'll all know, but I just don't want to get it long, William Lloyd Garrison. Right? And many of the Millerites, in fact, were involved heavily in the abolitionist movement. But when they began to believe that the coming of Jesus was very soon, a lot of those Millerites left their abolitionist energies and efforts. And William Lloyd Garrison, in his diaries, actually laments the Millerite movement because he didn't believe in it, number one, and because all these Millerite preachers who had been some of the backbone of the abolitionist movement were now leaving to go preach the gospel of Jesus coming soon. They carried that passion for human freedom and for human dignity and for human equality, and they began to see a significant disconnect between the documents of the United States and the practice of the United States. Did you get what I get? Did you see what I did there? The document said, we hold these truths to be self-evident, duh, that all men are endowed, or that all men are created equal. Well, if it's a giant duh truth, then why does Thomas Jefferson, who wrote that document, have slaves? Right? Now, this was a slow dawning. It was a waking up. I love what my friend Jeffrey Rosario said. An apocalyptic worldview, such as I possess and probably you do as well, does not override engagement with the issues of the world. And people like Joseph Bates were a very good example of saying, hey, I think Jesus is coming soon, but slavery has got to stop. They didn't just say, oh, no, that'll all get sorted out. I'm so heavenly minded that I'm no earthly good. They were like, no, we think Jesus is coming soon, but this is ridiculous. So they had their eye to heaven, but they had their hands to the plow on earth to make social changes, to bring about justice on earth for the oppressed. And so these the dates here, 1853, $1,200 to $1,250 for Negroes. The one on the right is a valuable gang of young Negroes will be sold at auction, 1840, March 24th, 1840. People began to see a disconnection. Hey, wait a minute. We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal, written in 1789. And then the Bill of Rights later ratified in 1791. It takes them a full 50 years to be like, hey. Until the 16th president of the United States of America comes along and says, this is not going to work. This is not consistent with our own principles. So yes, lamb-like horns, speaking like a dragon. Behaving in dragon-like ways. Ways in which I will force, I will compel, it, on pain of injury or of harm to you or those that you love, you will do what I say. And this was being done by the Christian nation. This idea, it was a slow dawning. It was an awakening to the radical idea of true liberty among all peoples, all colors, all classes, all creeds, all religions. It was a radical experiment, and they didn't just get it immediately. It took them a little bit. They had to wake up to it, right? With a little bit of coercion, they finally figured it out. Now, one of the interesting things that happens is that in 1888, before the United States Congress, December 13th in 1888, this man appears before Congress. He was an Adventist, and his name is Alonzo T. Jones. What had happened was a bill had been presented by one Henry W. Blair, a Republican from New Hampshire. He presented a bill proposing to, quote, secure to the people the enjoyment of the first day of the week, commonly known as the Lord's Day, as a day of rest, and to promote its observance as a day of religious worship, commonly known as the Blair Bill, in 1888. Now, most of the churches of the day, this is key, were like, yes, we need a national day of rest, we need a national day of worship. And so they had a hearing. They had a hearing in which you could go formally and present your objections to the Blair Bill, and people from the public went, and there was a few Quakers there, and there were a few Seventh-day Baptists there, and this guy rolled up. And again, with a mustache like that, you know you're paying attention to what he says. This guy rolls up, Alonzo T. Jones, and according to the official government records, speaks longer than anybody else. Okay, now let me read to you what I've got written here. Alonzo T. Jones appears before the United States, and he's concerned about the passing of a religious law. Basing his cogent arguments on the principles of the separation of church and state, Jones insisted that to legislate religious observance was not only un-American, but was also contrary to the fundamental tenets of the Christian faith. At one point, as Jones was waxing eloquent, Senator Blair, the author of the bill, interrupted Jones and asked him if he would support the bill if the day of worship was legislated to be Saturday, since he was a Sabbath keeper, instead of Sunday. But Jones rejected this idea immediately because he said, regardless of any benefit to his own church, it would be a violation of the liberty of conscience, and that is what makes America America, he said. So this guy goes and testifies before Congress and says, hey, we can't do this. We cannot do this. Now, this will become very significant for us in our presentations going forward, just to give you a feel. But this idea that there's always been that desire, that Constantinian desire to use our force, to use our leverage upon others, to compel them to believe as we believe and to think as we think. One author put it this way. The Constitution, which so definitely separates church and state, was the fruit of a long struggle for liberty and also of an intensive study of great minds. Adams, Jefferson, Franklin, and others. Great minds. Minds, I believe, that were given the gift of the Spirit at the time. The greatness of America lies in this. It protects the divine right of man against the so-called right of kings and dictators. It permits Congress to establish a court, but not a religion. To suppress insurrection, but not suppress a newspaper, to close a port, but not to close its citizens' mouths, to regulate commerce, but not regulate the church. It stands as a buffer between freedom and despotism. The Constitution is a stumbling block in the path of ambitious and designing men who would destroy true liberty. It protects the weak against the strong and the minority against the majority. It upholds the sovereignty of the individual. This is really quite amazing. On January 9th, 1899, Senator Hoar of Massachusetts said these words before the Senate. "The new nation was baptized in the faith of our new gospel of liberty. It is not only the independence of America that was then declared," said Senator Hoar, "it was the dignity of human nature itself." This was a radical and extremely biblical idea. Scripture says, though, that this nation would speak like a dragon. And not only speak like a dragon in some general sense, it would speak like a dragon in that it would set up an image to that first beast, the medieval church. And then this is where the punchline gets really intense, that America would at some point in the future actually create a situation where they were urging, in fact, compelling on economic pain and then later on pain of death, the earth to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Now that is yet future, but it's not far future. In fact, just this week, fascinatingly, I read a report that came from, the name escapes me, I'll present this to you tomorrow night. I read a report on somebody who's basically a watchdog for the condition of civil and religious liberties in the United States and said, has never been under more threat than it is right now in the last 100 years. And here's why. What's happening is, and I don't want to mess this up, but I'll give you the very short version. What's happening right now, for a variety of reasons that I won't go into right this moment, is that civil liberty is being set over and against religious liberty. Okay? So when you have situations like the sanctioning of homosexual marriage and transgenderism and the requirement that you not be able to discriminate, etc. Now we're in a pickle of a situation here because religious liberty is being cast against civil liberty, and there are people, like people that bake cakes or people that take photographs at a wedding, who are saying, hey, I don't feel comfortable. My conscience, I don't believe in that. A man marrying a man or a woman marrying a woman or whatever. And now, this is the key, they're being compelled to violate their religious principles because of civil liberty. Okay? So in this article that I'll give you more and more with more precision tomorrow, it's a higher up in a watchdog group there in Washington that's saying, right now, at this moment, this crucible moment, our religious liberty is under greater threat than it has been in the last 100 years. Okay? And according to the prophecy, it's going to become so extreme and so exaggerated that this second beast will actually force the worship of the first beast, the medieval church, because this power is actually in league with that power, as astonishing as it seems. Now, this might sound a little strange, and I've never used this material in this presentation before, but I want to tell you something interesting. 10 years later, in 1898, the United States of America declared war on Spain, right, in what's called the Spanish-American War. Now, there were a variety of reasons for this, but one of the big questions that was being debated when the United States declared war on Spain was, is the United States the new imperial power? Are we the new imperial power? Is this the idea that's being communicated here? Now, basically what was happening was Spain had access to a number and had control of a number of properties that were very close to the United States, and we were concerned because Spain was largely Roman Catholic, and we thought that they could be a threat to our national sovereignty. And so for $20 million after the Philippine-American War was waged, and the Philippine-American War was waged basically to try and liberate... to liberate the Philippines from Spanish colonialism. The truth of the matter is that it was just an exchange of Spanish colonialism for American colonialism up until very recently when the Philippines finally declared independence. I don't remember that date, except probably somebody here does. Now, here's the interesting thing about this. When the United States declared war on Spain, they dealt Spain a swift and quick blow. They were doing this to protect their interests in the Philippines, but in fact, and supposedly to liberate the Filipinos, you've heard this story before, but in fact, the real issues at hand were economic factors. The Chinese were very close, and already the businessmen could begin to see that there was a market yet to be explored there. There were 400 million people in China at the time. There was also the national security factor that the United States could have a presence in Asia that would allow us to have advantageous military positions, et cetera, et cetera. And This guy here, Percy McGann, who was also an Adventist, he was very concerned about this new wave, what appeared to be a new wave, of American colonialism and of American imperialism. He saw the actions, the contemporary actions of his nation, and he said, you know what? This lamb is beginning to speak like a dragon. In fact, the United States had not gone to liberate the Philippines. They had gone to secure their national interest, which just looked, again, like colonialism and imperialism. Again, that taste for power is something that is hugely corrupting. The United States got off to an astonishing start. It was the American experiment that seemingly, against all odds, actually succeeded. But now, today, the United States of America is such a nation that is drunk, absolutely drunk on military power and prowess. I just recently read this, like Russia, for example, has 15 military bases outside of Russia. And Britain has like 12 military bases outside of Britain. And it goes down the list of countries and the number of military bases that they have outside of their national boundaries. The United States has over 600 military bases in other nations. Why? Well, because this power would become not just a superpower, it would become an uber power on the scene of the earth. This is why in the book of Revelation it says, when this conglomerate, when this connection takes place between the first beast and this increasingly powerful second beast, it is interesting, it says this beast would become so powerful that it can even make fire come down from earth in the sight of men. So powerful it seems to possess almost a miraculous power to wage war. Certainly that is the day and age in which we're living today. In fact, I just watched a very interesting movie. I don't generally recommend movies, but this was an interesting one. It was called Eye in the Sky. And it basically explores the modern ethical dilemmas with drone warfare. Let me briefly explain this. In times past, let's say that I want to kill you and you want to kill me and we're trying to wage a war for a piece of property. Okay, I get my sword out, you get your sword out. There is a fundamental fairness here, a fundamental mutuality. I run the risk of being killed if I engage you in battle and vice versa. That has been the case with war, whether it's with a gun or a sword or a spear, up until the last decade. We now have the opportunity from the privacy of somebody's computer in Las Vegas. The military has these installations, and they can just fly that drone up 1, 2, 3 miles high in the sky. They can fly it over. They've got their super amazing cameras. They can drop bombs. And here's the ethical dilemma. There's no danger. This guy's sitting at a computer console at some military base in the United States of America. He doesn't or she doesn't have to go and engage a potentially dangerous conflict to take life at the risk of losing one's life. And the truth of the matter is that I'm not saying this is an exact fulfillment of Revelation chapter 13, but it is fascinating that one of the things that is said is that this power is so powerful, it possesses an almost divine ability to call down fire on earth in the sight of men. Well, that is a power that is now technologically possessed by this power that began on principles of liberty and is now beginning to stretch its arms in various military capacities. And I tell you, there's a lot of more information I could give on this, but the rise of what has been called the military-industrial complex has basically transformed the face of the United States, because now we know that war is hugely profitable. Hugely profitable. And we sell weapons to like 70% of the world's nations. We cannot not have war. It would be rough on our economy if all of a sudden there was peace on earth. We couldn't have that. That would be bad for the economy. Right? And so there's this massive conflict of interest where the United States is a nation of liberty, a nation of democracy, a nation of truth, democratizing and liberating the world, but we got our hand, we've sipped the Kool-Aid, and we've got this massive problem over here that we are basically funding or providing the world with the vast majority of the weapons that they're using to kill one another. And then we get upset when they turn on us and start killing our soldiers with our own weapons. And it's happened again and again, and again, and again. Horns like a lamb, speaks like a dragon. Not only that, it has to be a power of such military might and strength that it could compel the whole world to worship. It's a hand-in-glove fit, my friends. I'm literally giving you 10% of the information that's available to persuade you about the second beast of Revelation chapter 13. I'm giving you 10%. Because I'm a skeptic, by the way. When it comes to things like prophecy and the fulfillment, I'm like, I hold out. I'm a hard sell. I'm like, nah, it couldn't be that. Nah, it couldn't be that. But the force of evidence in the identification of the second beast of Revelation chapter 13 is overwhelming. And I invite you to consider that you live in an amazing nation in principle, but increasingly in practice, she is speaking like a dragon. And the reason that this will become significant is that the grand and final conflict that will take place on earth, according to Scripture, the United States of America and the medieval church will play a giant role in that conflict. And that we'll talk about in the future. Let me just read you this from Percy McGann and then we'll close. In the context of the Philippine-American War, he said, the government of God in the beautiful world to come will be a government of love, a government founded on the principles of the consent of the governed. We've heard that before. For every soul in that blessed home and kingdom and in all the infinite universe will desire nothing else but that God and Jesus Christ will rule. This will be the supreme, ever-living desire of everyone. Heaven's government is indeed one deriving powers, which are only just from the consent of the governed. What a wild idea that that concept is in fact a heavenly-born concept. That God invites, he woos, he wins our attentions and affections. And then he, as we discussed last night, he enthrones human beings. He says, hey, come sit on the throne with me. Come sit on the throne with me. Rule with me. Reason with me. Govern with me. This is not a top-down hierarchy. This is not a me first. This is not the governed, the governor and the governed. This is a mutuality, an egalitarianism built into the very fabric of heaven's own government. And the United States' strength is that for a while at least, it tapped into that. It tapped into that. And it was beautiful and it was awesome. And it is still there in principle, by the way. But I have a sense that many of you share the same concerns that I have, that those constitutional liberties and those the beauty of the primitive American experiment is slowly slipping away from us. And of course, the great tragedy is that most people are too busy watching American Idol and looking at their phones. They don't even know what's happening. Don't even know what's happening. Because they think CNN is the gospel. They think BBC is the gospel. They think Fox News is the gospel. And I want to tell you, Scripture is the gospel. If you want to know what's really going on, the guys on Fox News don't have a clue. The guys on BBC don't have a clue. Now, I'm not saying that they're unintelligent, but in terms of the large picture that's taking place in the world, Scripture says this is what's happening. This is what's happening. The compulsion and the compelling of conscience. America is not the good news, my friends. The gospel is. America has been great because freedom is great. But when liberty leaves, so will her greatness. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, Jesus said, you will be free indeed. Jesus was all about freedom and all about liberty. God has called you, my friend, you personally, you personally, you personally, you personally, you personally, you personally. God has called you personally and everyone else to two things, to freedom and to love. He's called you to it. We ended on these three slides, and I'll end on them here again. In the first session, we ended on these three slides, and I end here again. Love and force are mutually exclusive and cannot occupy the same emotional space. You are either being forced and manipulated by economics, by relational manipulation, by force, by coercion, by torture. You were either forcing people or we are loving people. This, by the way, this dynamic is not just something that happens in the halls of Senate. It can happen in your marriage. You can leverage coercion, you can leverage finances, you can leverage affection, you can leverage things and create situations of dominance and manipulation in your own marriage, with your own children, in your own workspace, or you can say, you know what, I'm not going to live that way. I'm not going to allow those principles of power and of coercion and of dominance to be the way that I live my life. I'm going to live my life the way that Jesus has lived his life, to live a life of freedom and to extend freedom and trust and love to others. Non-coercive love is the very essence of God's character. Scripture says as much. God is love. In the final slide, I invite you to get today, again, to cast off any reserve that you may have and to fall in love with God. If you're concerned about who God may be or you're not sure you can believe, I would love to visit with you in person, or you can just open up the biblical book of Matthew. Just read the Gospel of Matthew and ask yourself, if God looks like this, is that a God I could love? And when you get to Matthew chapter 28 and you turn that last page and you've read the whole gospel, I guarantee you will say this: if Jesus is who he claims to be and he came to represent God, this is a God that I don't have to be afraid of. I don't have to serve out of selfish desire to live forever in heaven or whatever that might be. This is a God that I can truly love in the innermost part of my heart. Perfect love, Scripture says, casts out all fear. Have you understood today's presentations at all? I've done a lot of talking. You've done a lot of listening, and I want to thank you for your attentiveness. I know that it's a little later than I'd hoped, but you have all day off the rest of today. You have all day off tomorrow, so you can just decompress, and I'll see you tomorrow night. Let me have prayer with you. Father in heaven, been great to be here with these beautiful people, and it's been great to talk about liberty and freedom and Bible prophecy. It's been great, most of all, to talk about Jesus, and he is supremely attractive. Didn't he say, when I'm lifted up, I will draw people to me? Father, we want to be drawn. We don't want to drive people to Jesus. We want to draw them to Jesus. Jesus didn't drive people to him. He drew them. He invited them. He attracted them. And I pray that today this would be a church and everybody here would be, there's many visitors here today, that they would say, you know what, I want to live my life based on the principles of freedom, the principles of liberty, and the great principle of love. In Jesus' name we pray. Let everyone say, amen. Amen. Jamie, you're going to send us off?
You know, my daughter was praying this week, and she said at the end of her prayer, Jesus, I hope you had a good day today, too. And often we don't think about things from God's perspective, but I think when God sees us break open his word, dig deep for understanding, I think that makes him smile. And I think today, as we've gone through a study and have been diving into the message that he's given us here in the book of Revelation, I think that today God is smiling, seeing his children digging deep. Tomorrow night, we're going to continue digging deep, 6:30 tomorrow night. If you want to continue on in this study, which I highly recommend, it kind of builds one right after the other. You'll understand more as you keep on going. Please scrap whatever's on your calendar for tomorrow night. You can record whatever's on TV. Just put it on the TiVo. Be here 6:30. You'll really enjoy the study tomorrow night. God bless each one of you. Thank you so much for being here, and have a great rest of the day. Goodbye.